coincidence, he's singing this song, but I forgot it was on the screen. He already knew what my topic was this morning. And actually, we have about three topics. The first one, as I mentioned last week, there are so many smaller topics that I'd love to talk about concerning the Holy Spirit. This morning, we'll begin with the unity of the Spirit. And when we finish it, I want to talk a few minutes about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned that a time or two in our previous lessons, but never really went into a lot of detail. So we want to begin with the unity. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer first. Our Father in heaven, we again approach your throne, thankful for this beautiful day you've given us, with so many blessings that are ours to enjoy. Just the privilege of being here together as your children, we give thanks. Father, we pray for those unable to be with us this morning due to illnesses, and pray that you would be with them to improve their recovery and be with those that may be ministering to them, whether it's doctors or nurses. We pray, Father, for our teachers this morning as they present the gospel of Jesus Christ. May all of us open our hearts and minds to your word, make the proper applications to be able to live a better life and one that would follow the path of Christ. We pray, Father, for this nation, and that you would guide our leaders. And especially, Father, we pray for this congregation, as you would also guide our leaders. Be with our elders and our deacons and each teacher this morning as we look to thee for guidance. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to look, this is our final lesson, Unity of the Spirit. And Paul made a statement in Ephesians 4 verse 3. He said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think we're quite familiar with this. I believe David touched on this Wednesday night in his invitation. But there's no doctrine more profound or stressed in the New Testament than the unity of the Lord's people. It is our oneness together. There's a wide distinction made in the New Testament between unity and the word union. We should not be surprised that the world has not discovered this distinction, but it is astounding that Christians who claim to be guided by the New Testament have failed to differentiate between these two terms. Union is always present where there is unity. But unity may not be in all unions. Unity means oneness in the divine substance. It carries with it not only the harmonious adjustment of the constituent elements, but the sameness of character. It is illustrated by the oneness of all the members of the body. It means that oneness in Christ that exists in the Godhead. Union may include only a combination or assembly of similar parts and persons. It may mean only loosely joined or assembled. Religious denominations do not understand the unity of the New Testament teachings. Many of them think that a federation of all denominations into one large group is unity. There can be no unity between such groups as the present-day denominations presents themselves. They differ too widely in their faiths, their practices, and their organizations. They are too loosely connected in their memberships to form a close union between all of them. Some believe that it's okay for sprinkling or pouring in baptism. Others believe that baptism is properly used in immersion. Some believe that you cannot fall from grace, while others believe that you can. Some believe in infant baptism, and others believe that infant baptism is not possible. Divisions with the same group will prevent them from becoming anything more than just a union. It is hopeless and impossible for all of the denominations to form the unity of the New Testament. The moment this unity is formed, that abolishes all division. Denominations will cease. So this morning, we want to look at what is unity of the Spirit. It is that unity which the Holy Spirit produces and requires in the church of the Lord. God is one. All of His works are united. They constitute the universe. There is unity of matter, of the law of the universe, the force, the laws of heat and light and gravity. They're all the same throughout the universe. The races of man may differ in color or in habits or character, yet there is unity in the human family. In Athens, Paul said to God, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Acts 17, verse 26. Unity is seen in all the works of Christ. Moreover, when he began his public ministry, he gradually unfolded the will of the Father in his teachings. All his teachings constitute one body of teachings with a consistent harmony in all of its details. The miracles of our Lord fit uniquely into the teachings and confirmed the Word of God. The teachings, the parables, the miracles, and the life of Christ all harmonize into one consistent system. The line of priests was fulfilled in Christ. The prophets were fulfilled in Him. The royal seed of the house of David were fulfilled in Christ. Priest, prophet, and king all converge in Christ and blend harmoniously in His functions as the Redeemer of man. The work of the Holy Spirit bears the stamp of the pattern of unity which God and Christ have manifested. The Holy Spirit took the words and the work of Christ and continued them on to completion. Jesus said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That's John 16, verse 14. So the unity of the Christian system, which was begun with Christ, was completed by the Holy Spirit. In the church, we know that God is no respecter of persons. The Holy Spirit teaches every member of the church the same thing. The requirements of living the Christian life are uniform. Every congregation is molded after the same pattern. The congregations have the same organization, the same faith, the same ordinances, the same work, and the same mission. And this emphasizes the unity of the Holy Spirit in His work. Every Christian has been given the instructions to give diligence to the to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We saw that a moment ago in Ephesians 4, verse 3. So then, we ask the question, how can the unity of the Spirit be kept? The Holy Spirit has answered this question. There are unfolded in the teachings of the Holy Spirit four graces, by the exercise of which the unity of the Spirit may be maintained. Christians are exhorted to walk worthily of their calling, practicing these four graces which adorn the Christian life. The first is humility, or with all lowliness. This is properly laid as a foundation of all. It means humility. A lack of humility is the chief cause of contentions that arise among the followers of Christ. Paul said, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Romans 12, verse 16. Next, we see that meekness is allied with lowliness. It is the opposite of self-willed. It is compatible with firmness and zeal. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. Third is long-suffering. It's not enough that we do not give offense as God's people, but we must not take offense. The Holy Spirit teaches that Christians must not only keep themselves from injuring or wounding others, but that they must bear patiently the injuries which others inflict upon them. Enemies may do evil to Christians, but they must do no evil to others. Enduring suffering, they are keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And finally, number four is forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love is the crowning grace which enables Christians to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Love is the fountain out of which forbearance must be drawn. These are the graces that the Holy Spirit teaches as the basis for keeping the unity of the Spirit. So how can we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? The answer is by humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance in love. The Holy Spirit also gives a very minute description of the unity of Christianity. These grow out of the admonition to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They are the basic and fundamental principles upon which the unity of God's people rest. We recognize them as the seven ones. David mentioned them Wednesday night. They are also in Ephesians. Paul says there is one body. The church is one body. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. There's also one Spirit which dwells in the one body. The entire church or body must be subject to the Holy Spirit, as every member of the fleshly body must be to our spirits. There's also one hope which belongs to all Christians. Christians are called in one hope of their calling. This is also described as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, verse 27. Christians are all looking for the happy home of the soul and hope someday to enjoy the blessed union in heaven. There is one Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone and only has authority to command or forbid or institute. He is supreme and absolute. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There is also one faith, which is the faith of the gospel. The unity of the Spirit enjoins this one faith. There is one set of evidences upon which to base that faith, and this faith comes by the hearing of the word of Christ, Romans 10, verse 17. This one faith leads one to submit to the one baptism. This one baptism is that which is commanded by Christ and is performed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, verse 19. And the last of the seven ones is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The church is God's family. Its members have all been born of the water and of the Spirit. This one God and Father of all is over all, in that he is supreme and everlasting Father. He is through all, in that his Son dwells in Christians, and he is in all through the Holy Spirit, who abides in his people as his own chosen temple. The unity of God's people is called Christian, or is Christian unity. The unity of the Spirit is seen in that all who are members of the body of Christ or citizens of the kingdom have been born of the water and of the Spirit. John 3 at verse 5. We are related to the family of God by virtue of this birth. We are united with each other in that we are all partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1 at verse 4. We are the children of God and are brethren in Christ. We all follow Christ and fashion our lives after him as the one pattern. He is our example. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25. Each Christian approaches God the Father through the one and the same mediator, which is Christ. Each of us wear the same name, James 2, verse 7, and also other names which are mentioned by the Holy Spirit. We have one common Father, which is God. We are taught to address him as Father, or our Father, who art in heaven, Matthew 6, verse 9. All these and other things emphasize the unity of the Holy Spirit. God's people are to dwell together and always give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head of running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the edges of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." When people love God, love each other, and they are united, no one can love God without loving that which God loves. What the New Testament says to one, he says to all. What it commands one alien sinner to do, it commands everyone to do. In this way, everyone becomes a Christian in the same way. They are united in Christ as they obey the gospel, and the Lord adds them to his church. The unity taught in the New Testament is basic in our relation of God and to each other. This unity is maintained only when we are faithful to God. The unity of Christians who have been cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Christ can be maintained only by doing the will of God. As we recall John saying, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Of course, that is John, 1 John 1 at verse 7. We can be united with Christ only by keeping his word. Jesus prayed for his disciples that they might be one, even as he and his Father were one. This unity can be maintained only by doing the will of God. The unity of the Spirit is the unity on the truth expressed by the Spirit. This is the teaching of the New Testament. It is plain and simple and should be respected by man. This concludes my topic on the unity of the Spirit. Are there any thoughts or comments before we continue? Okay, for a few moments, let's take a look at the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned earlier, we have touched on this topic a few times in previous lessons, but this, for a moment, we want to concentrate just on this thought. Jesus said, Mark 3, verse 29, "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Blasphemy, it means to speak, to hurt, or to speak against, to speak irreverently, defamation, to speak evil. It is evil speaking against anything or any person. When a person attempts to injury by speech, either oral or written, God or any divine person, then that person is guilty of blasphemy. To rail upon, reject, refuse, misrepresent, and pervert the words or works of the Holy Spirit is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Blaspheme is an old sin, for the creature to speak against the Creator has been condemned all down through the ages. God demands his creatures respect his creatures to respect him. God has severely condemned the sin of blasphemy and has recorded examples of his condemnation as warnings to others. Many times, some in the kingdom of Israel blasphemed Jehovah. Among the sins that Isaiah cataloged against Israel, especially in Isaiah 65 at verse 7, this is found here, the sin of blasphemy. The warnings against the sin of blasphemy are frequently repeated in the New Testament. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, said, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Romans 2, verse 24. John writes in the book of Revelation, as the angel pours the fourth bowl upon the sun, John says, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." That's Revelation 16 at verse 9. To blaspheme the word of God is to reject it and teach things contradicting God's word. Paul instructed Titus to encourage the older women, in turn to admonish the younger women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. I think we can understand by this verse that it's not only what we say, but it is our actions toward God or toward the gospel or toward, as we make reference to the Holy Spirit, it is our act of disobedience. Paul, before his conversion, he said of himself, in 1 Timothy 1 at verse 13, I don't have this on the screen, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. And then in this quote here, Matthew 12, 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy, against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, this may sound confusing, but we have actually talked about this in a previous lesson. Luke records this same warning in Luke 12, verse 10. This warning is a danger signal. The sin of blasphemy began in the heart. It grew in purpose. It was completed in deliberate and a deliberate overt act. It was the final rejection of the Holy Spirit. This sin has been called the unpardonable sin. Many people are deeply concerned about the unpardonable sin. The only sin that is in part is unpardonable is the sin that is not repented of. It is the unrepented sin. God has been willing to forgive man's sin if man would repent. The man has oftentimes, refused to repent, and there is no forgiveness of sins to that person who is not penitent. John wrote, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. Here John makes us a simple division of sin. Sin not unto death and sin unto death. So what is sin which results in certain and hopeless death? It is that sin that has been terribly designated as that of willfully rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit as to the true nature and messiahship of Christ. No one need to pray for forgiveness of this sin. To pray for forgiveness would be to pray for salvation outside of Christ and the Holy Spirit. There can be no true spirit of prayer in behalf of one who rejects the Holy Spirit. To sin willfully is put into the class of rejecting the Holy Spirit. And we know from the Hebrew letter in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, discusses willful sin. It is possible that one may be enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit and turn away from Christ and fall away beyond the reach of recovery. The one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit cannot be saved in such condition. So long as he remains a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit, there is no hope of salvation. And this is what we mentioned in a previous lesson. The Holy Spirit dispensation, or that period of time from the point where Christ ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit came to earth, we have recognized as the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. It is the last. A rejection of the Holy Spirit during this period is a rejection of heaven. To sin willfully after that which we receive the knowledge of the truth is the same as to apostatize from Christ. If the Holy Spirit is rejected, then there is no more grace, mercy, hope, or salvation. I hope you'll understand what is being taught here is that, and we mentioned this previously, that those living around Christ, they could reject Christ while he was alive. But then when the gospel was preached to them, as say on the day of Pentecost, as long as they turned and were obedient to the gospel, they could be saved, even though they rejected Christ when he was on the earth. So this is the final dispensation. If the Holy Spirit and the gospel is rejected in this dispensation, there is no longer salvation available. There's no dispensation after this one. Also, let me mention, a moment ago, we mentioned in the scripture about praying for those who have committed a sin unto death and those that have committed a sin not unto death. And from my understanding of this, and I hope this is yours as well, It is when we actually see someone that is lost in sin, even a brother in Christ that we've tried to work with. It's not possible that we can pray for them for their sins to be forgiven until they repent. Now, we can pray that something would happen that would turn them back to Christ, but to pray for their forgiveness of sin is not possible. Now, when a brother repents and comes before the congregation, or as we have witnessed all of our lives, when one repents from their sins, then we are bound to pray for that brother, because they are turning back to Christ and asking for forgiveness. But one that has not turned to Christ, then we cannot pray for their forgiveness, as long as they are continuing in sin and not showing any repentance at all. There are limitations of forgiveness. We know from Matthew 6, verses 12 through 14, when asked how many times should we forgive our brother, and we know the answer was not just seven times, but seven times 70, you know, or more. Man should have no limitations in his forgiveness of his fellow man. It seems that in the wisdom of God, there is a limitation of forgiveness of sins under the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Here lies a debated question. Does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit come from a heart that is unable to repent? Or does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so grieve God that he is unwilling to forgive? And maybe I can rephrase that. Is a heart that is so degenerate that is unable to repent? Or is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit such a crime against God that he will not forgive? It seems that the heart that is so wicked and degenerate that it will blaspheme the Holy Spirit is unable to repent. God cannot forgive the unrepented sin. And if the heart is so degenerate that it cannot repent, there can be no forgiveness of that sin. It is a fearful thing for man to reject God and the truth. Man sins against his own intelligence and soul when he turns aside from the truth. All truth that pertains to the redemption of man came through the Holy Spirit. For a man to pervert the truth of God is to pervert the word, the words of the Holy Spirit. For a man to reject the teachings of the New Testament is to reject the Holy Spirit. To speak a word against the truth of the gospel is to speak a word against the power of God to save. It is to blaspheme the words of the Holy Spirit. Guyon Woods wrote this concerning those that brethren that are so rebellious. He said, "If my brother exhibits stubborn impenitence and persistent rebellion following the commission of his sin, it is useless to petition the Father in his behalf. The sin unto death is thus a disposition of heart, a perversiveness of attitude, and an unwillingness of mind to acknowledge one's sin and to turn from it. Such a disposition effectively closes the door of heaven in a person's face." Or any thoughts that you may have about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Any questions? Finally, I think we have just a few more minutes. I want to look at, I think I mentioned last week, I have so many little topics, but not enough to make one large class out of it. But this final one is on the Holy Spirit, its reception and its rejection. I finally realized, I believe, what why I wound it up with a slide or two missing. Apparently, I sent one copy and I saved another copy. But we'll go over this. I have all the scripture here if you want to follow along. Jesus said in John 20, verse 22, and he said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. Again, Stephen says in Acts 7, at verse 21, you always resist the Holy Spirit. These two acts, reception and rejection, may be treated as one thing. The reception of the Holy Spirit is conditional. Those who receive Him must comply with all the conditions involved. The richest blessings that God can give and the most needed by man cannot be forced upon anyone. The book of Acts, sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, may appropriately be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, since this book gives a record of many cases of the reception and the rejection of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the obedient received the Holy Spirit. A little later, Stephen's hearers rejected the Holy Spirit. Some of the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit in Acts 8, while others rejected Him. The book of Acts closes with a record. Some believed the things that which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Acts 28 at verse 24. All the references in Acts show the possibility on the part of man to reject the Holy Spirit. They also show that when man complied with the conditions, he received the Holy Spirit. The marvelous progress that the early church made in its history of the reception of the Holy Spirit, the many enemies of the church and the persecutors of the Christians, show a long list of those who rejected the Holy Spirit. The rare and rich blessings came to those who accepted Him, and the awful rebuke and condemnation of God rested upon those who rejected Him. The sledgehammer of God, of God's wrath, fell heavily upon God's anvil of judgment to those who rejected the gospel of salvation. So it is possible for man to receive the Holy Spirit and for man to reject Him. Jesus said in John 14, verses 16 through 17, and I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Paul also said, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1 at verse 13. The testimony is conclusive that only believers who obey God should be recipients of the Holy Spirit. Only those that obey Him should receive Him. Acts 2 verse 38. Acts 5 verse 32, we've read several times in our lessons, and we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Before His ascension, Jesus told His disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, John 20 at verse 22. The word receive is said to be in the imperative mode. It is not a promise, a suggestion, nor is it a request, but a command. The disciples could obey this command or disobey it. Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments, John 14, verse 15. One can receive God by receiving His teachings. One can receive Christ by receiving the teachings of Christ. He who receives you receives Me. He who receives Me receives Him who sent Me, Matthew 10, verse 40. He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. John 12, verse 48. So here we have the rejection, rejecting Christ, which is equal to receiving not My words. The only way by which one can receive Christ today is to receive his teachings. The only way to receive the Holy Spirit is to receive his teachings. No one can reject the teachings of the Holy Spirit and at the same time receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in Christians, Romans 5:5. However, the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians to the extent that they receive the teachings of the Holy Spirit. If members are filled with the Spirit of Christ, they have a new care and love for one another, suffering and rejoicing together. All schisms and divisions become impossible where the Holy Spirit dwells. All heresies and speculations of human teachings become impossible where the Spirit of truth prevails. All ignorance and superstition and worship are abandoned in the light of the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit dwells, God's people unite to purge the courts of God of all worldliness. The preaching of the gospel will be the simple declaration of God's power to save and not the display of human attainments. Worldly man, no matter how wealthy, cultured, influential, will be displaced in a congregation by men who love God, honor him through his church. Christians are able to call God Father as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit. Just as the scribes, elders, chief priests rejected Christ by rejecting his teachings, the Holy Spirit is rejected when one refuses to hear the gospel or to believe the gospel and obey the gospel. No one can reject God and Christ and at the same time accept the Holy Spirit. To reject the Holy Spirit today is to reject the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Any comments before we close? I have enjoyed teaching this class.